This morning, we're going to jump into the book of Malachi. This one's a little easier to find. Go to the very end of the Old Testament or the very beginning of the New Testament and go back a few pages. It's the last book of the Old Testament of God. In this particular book, that was probably written during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. There are some scholars who believe it came just before Nehemiah's first entrance into the city of Jerusalem when he was commissioned by the emperor or by the king to come down and rebuild the walls, or between Nehemiah's two visits. Either way, this is a particular book that deals with the cold-heartedness of the nation of Israel, how they had grown far from God. And it was a call for them to be faithful, and it was a promise of the only hope that they had and the great delight that would be theirs if they would find it. So with this in mind, let's go ahead and open to the book of Malachi. I'll be reading just a few verses. I'm going to read to you from chapter 3, because it really is the heart of the book. This is probably the most familiar passage in the book. It's the one that gets pulled out every time a church is doing some kind of fundraising campaign. It deals with the giving in the church, but it also deals more appropriately with the hearts of God's people. So let's look at Malachi chapter 3. And remember, as I read this to you, I am reading God's holy and inerrant word that has been given to us that we may live faithfully before him. Malachi chapter 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you speak will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Verse 6. For the Lord, I the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, and that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour out down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. And then the final words of this book. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we open this book, this last book of the Old Covenant, we ask, Lord God, that you would reveal to us its truth, that you would shine the light of your truth into our hearts, that we would see the sins that plagued Israel and even see the similar sins, if not the same sins in our own hearts, that we would turn from these sins and we would lay hold of the faithfulness that you have promised to us, and that we would be a people that seeks after you, that you would make this a delightful land, that we would live in the presence of your bounty and blessings. Oh, Father, make us faithful for your glory. Even use this hour that we have with you this morning, this time of worship and this time in your word, to change us, to mold us and shape us into the people that you want us to be, that we need to be. That, Father, you would bring glory to yourself and proclaim your goodness and your majesty and your honor and your holiness to this world through us, even as we are conformed to your image and your will by your word. So, Father, do this for us. Even make us, form us, and shape us into the image of Christ. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. We were all absolutely disgusted when the news of Bernie Madoff hit the papers, when we realized what had been going on for years in one of the largest investment brokerages in the world, the founder of the NASDAQ, Bernie Madoff, and the $65 billion that he had collected over the years and promised to investors to return with great returns, only to find out he had never invested one dime of it. He had taken every penny and put it in his personal Chase account. And then he would pay off the old investors with new investors' money that was coming in, copying Charles Ponzi's scheme of the 1920s. It was a Ponzi scheme. He had basically promised people that he would take their money, invest it wisely, and bring them back a healthy return, and instead it was a scam. He and his sons and his friends became billionaires. Wealth that our minds can't even imagine, as he just kept skimming off all this money. He was using it for his own personal desires. And as disgusting as that is, in fact, when he was brought to trial, the judge was being petitioned by the defense attorney to say, they asked him for just 12 years. Can you just give him a 12-year sentence in federal prison? Because he's already 71 years old, and the statistics say that he's only got 12 years left. And the judge said, I'll take that in consideration. And then he issued a 150-year prison sentence. The longest prison sentence that can be offered for this particular type of crime. And the words of the judge were so harsh, really reflecting our society, our culture's disgust over what this man had done. And what he had done is nothing compared to what the people of Israel have done. No different than what we often do in light of the reality of God's continual investment in us, through us, in our lives, in the hearts and the lives of the people of Israel. He had provided them with everything and said, now, take this wealth that I am giving to you and invest it back into the kingdom, into the temple courts, into the people who are in need, into your brothers and sisters, and watch and see how that will multiply and flourish. This is my will, says the Lord, that you take this money and you use it this way. But the people collected the money as if it were their own, as they received by their hard work and their labors that God had enabled them to do. They collected the money and said, it's now mine. I can use it any way that I want. No different than what Madoff did with the $65 billion that he had collected over the years. And so as we turn to the book of Malachi, we need to see that the people were in a very dangerous predicament. Their hearts had grown cold. If you flip all the way back to the very beginning of this book, you'll see this constant interchange between the prophet speaking for God and the people. And he will say something, and they'll ask this really cynical question back. But how have we done that? The first question. I have loved you, says the Lord. How simple is that? God is looking at the people of Israel that he has delivered time and time again, that he rescued from the land of Egypt, that he has provided for, miraculously, has provided for time again, time and time again. They've just returned to the land. They've been set free from the Babylonian, now the Persian Empire. They've been returned to the land, and God says, I loved you. And they say, but how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And then he goes on and explains the impending doom that we talked about last week that was coming upon Edom. And then throughout this book, go a little further in chapter 1. He says, am I a master? Where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts? O priest who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. Over and over and over again, there is this constant cynical response that God is writing for the prophet to describe the hearts of the people in response to God. 1, verse 2, the distrust in God's love. 1, verse 6, they despise God's name. 2, verse 14, they detested God's covenant by their faithlessness to their wives. This is where God says he hates divorce. And the people were treating the marriage covenant very lightly and were faithless to their wives. And God says, don't you realize the spirit that I united together when I brought your two hearts together and made one flesh out of two, and I put my spirit upon you and my blessing upon it? That was my gift to you, and you just ignore this covenantal relationship. It reflects how you ignore the covenantal relationship that I have with you as a nation. And then their distance from God in 3 verse 8, which we just read. When the prophet says, you have robbed God, and they say in their very cynical voice, how have we robbed you? Interesting thing. Scholars love this particular passage. Hebrew scholars anyway, because the word robbed here only appears twice in the whole Old Testament. It's a word that is hardly ever used. It's a violent word that means to pillage or to plunder. This is the conquering, vicious, militaristic army, what they do to a conquered nation in gathering all of its wealth for their own and leaving nothing behind. That's how God says the people of Israel are treating him. And that's why they respond in the shock. Well, you know, how have we pillaged you, God? I mean, how have we plundered God? You're God. And he says, in your tithes and contributions, you're cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. And that's really the heart of this whole book. The whole book describes the general tenor of the hearts of God's people. It had grown cold, and they were frustrated, and they were angry with God because they expected they would return back to Israel, return to the promised land, and the messianic age would begin. The promises, when it would be greater than the days of Solomon and David, when they would have wealth, they would have prosperity, they would have respect from the nations around them. They would have everything they dreamed they would have in the messianic age. And the crops aren't growing. And there's still issues with foreign invaders coming. They're having a hard time if it's before the wall being built. Just getting a wall built around there. If it's between the time the wall was built and Nehemiah's second visit to the city of Jerusalem, then it would have been their intermarriage and all of their, their worldly practices. And God says, the reason why you're struggling is because you're under a curse. You're under a curse because your hearts are far from me. First point, fear God. Israel's complacency brought poverty. What happened was they were impoverished, not just monetarily. They were impoverished spiritually, economically, in their very demeanor. Everything was impoverished because their hearts were far from God. That's what he says. Return to me. And I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Money is a great barometer of the heart. Talked about this last week, Luke chapter 2. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Money is a great barometer of the heart. Go all the way back to the very beginning. How were they detesting God's name? How were they despising the covenant? It was the way that they were bringing sacrifices. They were committing before the entire congregation, I am bringing the very best from my flock. It's a male sheep, spotless and blameless. And actually what they were bringing were the culled sheep that they wanted to get out of their flock anyway. The ones that they didn't want to continue to reproduce because they would ruin the next generation of crop of their livestock. These are the very ones that they would have to slaughter anyway. And so they drop them off at the temple and say, this is the very finest from my flock. the very essence of a tithe for you, for me, for the Old Covenant people, is that we bring back to God the first tenth and then some, the best from the blessings that God has poured down on us, in recognition that God owns everything. The answer to the heart problem of Malachi is found all the way back when the temple was first being dedicated. Go back to 1 Chronicles 29. Listen to what David says and how he describes the nature of the things that we have in relationship to the temple. They're dedicating all these things. Yours, O Lord, verse 11, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and on the earth is yours. A sub-sermon within the sermon. Point one, it's all God's, right? Everything is God's. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, O our God, and praise your glorious name. But who am I? He's the king. Who am I and what is my people that we should be able to offer you this gift so abundantly? For all things have come from you and of your own have, and only from you, that which you've given to us have we given to you. We are strangers before you, sojourners, as our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow. There's no abiding. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for the building of your house, for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own. Do we really think like that? Do we really think like that about our possessions, about our earnings, about our income? It is a great barometer of the heart. How easy is it for us to write a check, to give to church, write a check to those who are in need, to help those around us? You're going to get a letter this week, and we're making some changes in our budget. We're going to make it a little easier. If you're having trouble writing a check, we're going to try to get online giving going pretty soon. And we're entering into the 21st century a little late, but the point is that it's hard for all of us. It's hard for all of us to have the generosity that's described in the Bible. Biblical proportions. Jesus isn't just using hyperbole to make a point when he says, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Why is it that we struggle with being generous? And what about this tithe thing? Let's touch on that real quick. Is that just an Old Testament thing? You know, the New Testament hardly ever mentions the tithe. Well, there's one place where the tithe is mentioned, and Jesus mentions it. Luke 11:42. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe even the mint and rue and the smallest of herbs from your garden, yet you neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done, the former you should have continued to practice, without neglecting the latter. What's he saying? He's saying this. Yes, it's good for you to tithe. Yes, it's important that the best from what you have, the first fruits, you bring back to God in recognition that everything you have, 1 Chronicles 29, everything you have comes from God. And that first fruit, that first chunk, is a recognition that your treasure is not on this earth, but it's in heaven. And everything you have has come from him. And the one who's provided this can provide this much more. What does the book of Malachi say? Test me in this. The only place in all of Scripture where God says, test me in this, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven, so that you will not have enough room to collect all that I pour down into your life. And then he continues on and says, so that your vine of your field will not fail to bear, and all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight. Are you living in the land of delight? Are you living in the land of delight? Have the blessings from heaven poured down and so flooded you that you can barely grasp it? Not just monetary blessings, blessings, treasures that can never wear out. where no moth can destroy or thief break in and steal. You see, what was it that the Pharisees were doing? They were really good with the law. The law, the tithe, was written. It was clearly defined for everybody. Give 10%. They were so good at it, they gave 10% of everything, including the tiniest little herbs that grew in their garden. Every increase that came into their lives, they quickly measured out exactly what's 10%. I guarantee if they could write a check for their tithe, it would be down to the penny on the end. They had it down. But they neglected the love of God and justice, the care of their fellow man. They wouldn't go one step past that tithe. That's why the New Testament hardly ever mentions the tithe. Hardly ever. Because it would be a limiting factor. The legalist in us would grab a hold of it and say, I've done my duty. I've checked off my box. I gave my 10%. And if any of you are convinced at all that that's what's required of you to give 10% and that's it, how in the world, Tim Keller says this, how in the world can we ever think that those who are under the law, the old covenant, could outgive those who are under grace? We who are in the new covenant. 10% is not the limit that keeps us down and says, you've done enough. You need to give generously, abundantly, not just in the worship service, not just in your writing of a check to keep track of your tithe, in the generosity of your hearts, as you see needs around you, as you see people who have less than you. When you talk about money, it's funny. Jesus warns the listeners of his comments in chapter 12. He warns them about the greed of their heart. He says this, take care, be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. You know, Jesus never warns us about the lust of our heart. You think he would. You think he would warn us about adultery. I mean, how tricky and how slippery the slope is. You just start talking with somebody. You start confiding in a person of the opposite sex about struggles you're having in your own marriage. Next thing you know, you're talking to this other person in the way that you ought to be talking to your spouse, but you've neglected your spouse because it's more fun to talk to this other person. That's dangerous. It's a slippery slope. But Jesus points out the fact that the sins of materialism, the sins of the love of money, the sins that deal with possessions are even trickier. That our hearts are so often blind. We think, oh, there's always somebody spending more money than we are. Somebody who's more in love with money than we are. We all look at ourselves as being middle class and frugal when it comes to this kind of stuff. Yeah, I'm really frugal. Sometimes frugality is at the very heart of materialism. Do you understand that? That's how tricky it is. I'm going to confess to you, I struggle with this. I struggle with being generous. I struggle with having the heart that the Bible describes we ought to have. And I can easily paint myself as being a very generous and a very loving and a very kind person. But there are a couple indicators that show me that's just not always true. One is the milk jug in my refrigerator. We have a milk jug. You know, I get up in the morning, I like a bowl of cereal when I have breakfast. Well, my friend, my middle son's friend, Paul, who we love like a son, loves to drink milk. I think he's gotten out of the habit a little bit, but he used to come in. This was his typical thing. He would pull out the jug of milk. Before the night was over, he had just kept pouring and pouring and pouring himself big glasses of milk. Now, I'd go to bed. They're still down there playing video games, whatever. I come down in the morning, and there's not only no milk to pour into my thing, there's an empty jug in the refrigerator. I'm like, can you at least put the jug in the trash can? Don't leave the jug in there just to mock me when I come down in the morning. And I can remember getting so frustrated that my milk was gone. You took my milk. Neglecting the reality, what a blessing it is that my son has a believing friend who challenges him in areas of spirituality, who prays with and for him, who delights being in our house because I'm a pastor and he wants to be closer to God. All I can care about is my milk. Go back 10 years, we built a skate ramp. We built a skate ramp in our, where's Wayne Brobes? He was over there building it for me. We built a skate ramp in our driveway, a big half pipe, for the specific reason that we wanted kids to come to our house. We didn't want our kids hanging out in bad places doing bad things. When kids come to our house, we went to the scratch and dent Sears and we bought a refrigerator, put it in our garage. We stocked it full of drinks that kids like to drink. Gatorade and the juice boxes and everything else. It took me about 1 week and I'd come out there. I'd find 27 half-drunk bottles. I'm thinking, come on, can't you finish one before you pick up the next one? I wouldn't mind throwing away 8 empty bottles, but 27 half bottles? It would drive me nuts. Why? Why does that drive me nuts? I hate wasting things. I hate wasting things. And I feel like you know how much Gatorade costs now? I can't believe how much Gatorade costs. Neglecting the reality. What a blessing it is that these kids who don't know the Lord are hanging out in the pastor's driveway. Blind. Completely blind to it. You want me to keep going? My list is long. Recently. Here's one. Recently. I can't let anything die. I've got to fix it. It's way past its expiration date. I've got to keep bringing it back to life. The grill that I donated to the church because my wife finally made me get another grill was a bomb ready to explode. My grill that I have back there now is getting very close to that because I keep fixing it and fixing it and fixing it and fixing it when I should just throw it away and get something new. Why? Why do I have to keep fixing it? Because I'm so worried about money. I'm worried that if I spend the $198 for a new grill at Walmart, then I won't be able to make these other payments on these other bills down here. I will put my wife at risk one day she goes to start the thing up and it blows up in her face because I couldn't spend $198. That is still distrusting God. That is not recognizing that God has a cattle on 1,000 hills. He's promised to provide for us. And it's not worth risking my wife's life on the old grill just to say I couldn't throw it away. I kept it working. And there's a little pride in that, too. I can keep a 37-year-old grill working as well as a brand new one. Watch. We all struggle with this. That's why Jesus warns us. And one of the great indicators of where our heart is how we view money. Money has a blinding power over us. Paul says each person should decide in their heart what they ought to give. The problem is our hearts are desperately wicked. Who can understand them? Do you know how easy it is for us to convince ourselves? For me to convince myself, in my giving, well, I give to other things. I give to here, I give to there, I give to there. You know what? I'm not a member of this church. I get blessings from other pastors. I'll send my money to these places. It's the same thing. We all have ways of rewriting for ourselves the basic principle that everything that we have belongs to God. And all he asks of us is that we recognize his glory, his amazing nature, his providence, his goodness, his kindness, and how he's taken care of us, and bring back to him the first fruits, the first tenth, and then some. And if we do this with joyful hearts, the promise is, we'll be living in the land of the light. We might not have all the money that we need to pay all of our bills, but guess what? God will provide. It will work out. And I know story after story after story after story of people who have put themselves in a place where only faith can make it work and take a leap of faith in their giving. And you know what? During my study this week, I'm absolutely convinced when the Bible says here in Malachi, bring that whole tithe into the temple, I'm convinced it does not mean that you have to give 100% of your money to this particular church. Because this particular church is not the temple. The kingdom represents the temple. The temple was the institutional seat for all spiritual activities for the entire nation. Really, around the world, the nation of Israel. And they gave to the temple. If you have great wealth and you want to distribute it here and other places, I know there are lots of ministries who say, give your tenth first to your local church and then any extra give there. I admire the ministries that do that, but I don't think you can get that from this text. I think this text is saying you bring your first tenth to God, the kingdom. You invest it back into the kingdom, that it will multiply and bless those around you, and then your land will be a delight. The world will be changed. and so that the storehouse will have all that it needs. Now, the word here for storehouse is basically describing the temple treasury. Every single temple, the godless, false temples of false gods, as well as the temple of Israel, they all had treasuries. And the treasury was designed to collect money so that they could keep the house of worship looking good. They could perform the whatever duties were done in those particular temples. And in the temple of Jerusalem, that they were able to maintain the sacrificial system, that they had food for the priests and the Levites who lived there, that the whole thing was well kept and well done. The treasury was an important part of the whole system. And the problem that is being reflected here is that these people had different treasuries. Instead of filling the treasury of the temple, they were filling the treasury of the things that they liked and they wanted. They used the money as if all of it was theirs. And the Pharisees, who were legalists, they were acting as if the first 10% belonged to God, and then the rest of it they could do whatever they wanted with. And Jesus rebuked them. All of it belongs to God. And you should be using it in such a way that others are being blessed, that through acts of justice and mercy and demonstrations of the love of God, in incredible amounts of giving, the people will be blessed. And so it should be with us. That's why Paul has, in the chapter before, he says each person should decide in his heart what they ought to give. He has example of the Macedonians, that out of their extreme poverty rose up great generosity, so much so that it surprised the Apostle Paul. He said they surprised us. They gave first themselves to the Lord, and they gave to us, and they pleaded with us for the privilege of participating in the work of the kingdom. When you write your check for church, is it a delight? Can you not wait to get that check written? Is it something that you really look forward to? Or is it something that's a duty, or some law that you're bound to, or something that you neglect altogether? What is easy for you to spend money on? Let me ask you that question. What is it that you really take delight when you have the chance to spend that money or to write that check? It really is something that revs your engine. Is it clothes? Because you love to look good in front of other people? Is it your house? You make the improvements. It's an investment. You're thinking wisely, but also you love to live in a nice-looking house and people think well of you because you have that nice-looking house? Or are you very, very proud of the fact that you're frugal and you don't spend money on clothes or on houses or on cars or on all kinds of recreation, but you love when you can transfer that money over into your retirement account? It just revs your motor when you watch that account grow and grow and grow and grow and grow. In the same chapter in Luke 12, Jesus tells of the fool who stores up in a barn. He says, look what I have done. And Jesus says, God looks at that person and says, you fool, tonight your very soul is required of you, and then where all that wealth goes. What is it that you effortlessly and joyfully spend money on? That's your treasury. It's not the temple treasury. That's your treasury. That's where you're investing. That's where your heart resides, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. And Malachi is calling the people to leave behind their treasuries and invest their heart in God and His kingdom. Return to me, he says. Return to me, that I will be your great delight. Return to me, that I am your great treasure. Return to me, that you consider it a privilege to participate in this great and glorious demonstration of who I am to this world. He rebukes them. He says, are you kidding me? You bring these nasty-looking animals in here and you worship them? Or you bring them in here for worship? Do you not realize that you're mocking my name in front of all the nations? Would you ever do that to your governor? That's what he says. If you showed up and had to bring to your governor, so it shows us in the Persian time when they still had a governor, a tribute, would you bring him something nasty like that? It's because you think highly of the governor and think little of me. When people are big and God is small, everything is ruined. But when God is big and people are in their right perspective, and we joyfully give to God, and we give to the needs around us, and we delight in being generous, God throws open his floodgates, and the land is delightful. We get to live in the land of delight. Sure, we drive over the bridge, and we live in the land of pleasant living, but that was just a beer commercial. From the land of pleasant living, we bring you national beer. Remember that?
Keep singing.
I'm sorry. Do you want to live in the land of delight? Then give generously. How? How do we give generously? What was the only hope for Israel? What's our only hope? Behold, verse 1, chapter 3, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. The promise was this. Yeah, I know you expected the messianic age to come when you went back to rebuild the walls and the temple was being rebuilt. He's coming. The king is coming. He will enter his temple. Jesus walks into his temple. He finds it a den of thieves and robbers. He flips over the tables. He cracks the whip. And the Sadducees are stunned, the people who are in charge of the temple. The Pharisees, shocked. Who gives you the authority to do this? You have made my father's house a den of thieves and robbers, he says. You destroy this temple. You've ruined the temple. You destroy this temple, in 3 days I will rebuild it. How does Jesus do that? It's right there. Look at the cross. Our only hope for hearts that have convinced us that we are the owners of the wealth that we have. Like Bernie Madoff was convinced that the wealth that he had collected, the billions of dollars he collected was his to use any way he wanted, to give to his kids. To buy a house in Montauk, to buy a house in France, to buy a house in Palm Beach, to buy a house in the Catskills. It was his. It wasn't his. And neither is the stuff that we have. It's not ours. It belongs to God. Our only hope is to look at that cross. For he didn't even spare his own son, but freely offered him up for us. And now, along with his son, promises to freely give us all things. Is that not the answer? You better believe it. Somebody, can I hear a witness? Can I get an amen? That's the answer. God has demonstrated for us a generosity that our minds can't grasp. And in the cross, we have all the evidence that we need that God wouldn't spare anything for us and has promised now to take care of us by the blood of his son, by the eternal covenant ratified by his son's death and resurrection. And now all that is required of us is to trust and obey, to believe and to act, and to test our God and see if he's not faithful to his promises. And then watch him throw open the floodgates from heaven. Look at the cross. Jesus is the answer. He's always the answer. Look at what he did for us. Look at the joy set before him. He endured the cross and scorned a shame for us. And now what's asked of us is to be generous, to follow, to learn the way of the cross, the sacrifice that the Son made. So sacrificial giving is great, but even more important, learn the lavish generosity demonstrated by the Father through the Son and is now to be replicated through us to those who are in need around us, whether they're kids skating in our driveway, or a kid wants to drink my milk in the refrigerator, or any other thing. We are to be generous. We are to let money flow through our hands until it makes our accountants nuts, and we make Susie Orman have a conniption. Because they don't understand. They don't understand these things. That's why the Apostle Paul commended the Macedonians. They freaked us all out, he said. We couldn't believe these poor people and how much they wanted to give. They pleaded with us for the privilege of participation. It should be your great love to be generous. It should be easier for you than falling off a log to write your check to church and to any other place of need that you see around you. And sure, just don't start handing out all your money everywhere. Pray about it. Be wise. It is good to be a good steward, but you are just a steward of your things. Here's one for the Lord of the Rings fans. In this great scene between Gandalf and the person who was in charge of the nation of Gondor, he was called the Steward of Gondor. He was trying to stop the return of the king of Gondor, trying to keep him from taking his rightful place as king. And Gandalf, the wizard, had to rebuke him and say, "It is not left to you, Steward of Gondor, to deny the return of the king." Because he thought he owned it. It was his kingdom. He wanted to run it the way he wanted to run it because it was his. He was used to the power, used to having control. And he was just steward. We are just stewards of everything. Our children, of our possessions, of our time, all of it, everything. 1 Chronicles 29, all of it in heaven and earth belongs to God. And we are called to use it for his glory. And 1 Timothy 6 tells us, and in such a way that we find great enjoyment in it. It should be for our enjoyment as we bring glory to God. And if your heart doesn't rejoice in generosity, today is a day to repent and to look at the most generous act ever, ever brought to all of human history, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at that generous act. Look at the love of the Father. Repent of your pettiness. Repent of your selfishness and your greediness. Even as I need to repent of my greediness and my fear of not having enough and my worry of money. He says, who can add, same passage, Luke 12, who can add just 1 minute to your life by your worrying? Seek first the kingdom and its righteousness, and everything you need will be added to you. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for this great prophecy that came from Malachi, how the people's hearts had grown cold. And one of the clear evidences of that was the way that they viewed money. Oh, Father, we ask that you would make us people who give generously, that we would be people who don't shrink back from the opportunity to show the love that you have shown to us, to those who are in need around us. Father, set us free, for we are fearful people. We're fearful that if we give like this, we won't be able to pay our bills. We won't be able to put our kids through college. We won't be able to have the things that we think we need. Father, help us to be free from all of that and to give with such generosity that our hearts reverberate with joy and that our lives are filled with the true treasures that you have ordained for us to enjoy. Oh, Father, help us, for we are weak people and we're so easily deceived. Our minds and our hearts can conspire together to convince us that we have given more than we should. Oh, Father, help us, each and every one of us, to learn to be generous in biblical proportions. For we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.